Would you make your way over to the book of Luke, chapter 13? Luke, chapter 13. It's our custom here at Harvest. We try to go right through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and book by book. We're currently in the book of Luke. Luke, he's not a Jewish fella, if you didn't know. He's a Greek fella. And he sort of represents the most popular culture of the entire world at that time. Thanks to Alexander the Great, roughly 300 B.C., who conquered so much of sort of the Western civilization sort of countries that we might be familiar with. And he had a good plan. He said, you know what? Instead of destroying a city and then moving on like the Borg, any Star Trek fans in there? Dave Brown, I know that you love that reference right there, the Borg. Resistance is futile. I'm sorry about that. I'm still getting over my COVID fog brain. Alexander the Great, instead of destroying cities, he would instead build oftentimes the infrastructures of the largest cities that he overwhelmed. And so a part of that is he made it mandatory that everybody speak Greek. And so, as you can see, that's just the Lord preparing the planet for the gospel. And that's why, no matter where you were from, you had your native language, but then if you were a part of that whole culture, you were mandated to speak Greek as well. So God was unifying, at least to some degree, a singleized language that by the time the gospel is getting ready to be preached, like Paul, he probably spoke Latin, he certainly spoke Hebrew, and he also spoke Greek. That's why our New Testament was written in Greek, because you could go almost anywhere and somebody could translate for you. Luke was not a Jew. He was a Greek. And he got saved and followed the disciples around. And while the apostle Paul was incarcerated there in Rome his first time, Luke, it would seem, he travels back to the area of Jerusalem and the Galilee, and he interviews eyewitnesses. We have some beautiful extra-biblical or not biblical, or pardon me, non-biblical historical markers. It's Luke that gives us a lot of the outside markers that we can run down even on Wikipedia. That stanchion of all things news that's true. Wikipedia.com. No, if you... Come on, COVID brain, get back to us here. The point of it is you can trust your Bible. Well, while Paul was incarcerated there in Rome, Luke is assembling a history. Why was he doing that? Some have speculated it was his court papers that he would then present to a fellow by the name of Theophilus. He says so in the book of Acts. Could be, but we are the great beneficiary, because in your lap right now in the book of Luke is some of the most great, most detailed history of the ancient world. So with that in mind, let's check it out. We're in chapter 13. He is keeping chronological time for the things that Jesus said and Jesus did. I should apologize ahead. My brain is not the same, Michael. For those of you who are recovering from COVID, can I get an amen? No, don't say amen to that. Just the fogginess. I tell you, it's really something. By the way, it's a pretty good excuse. My wife said, did you do the thing? And I'm all, COVID brain, I don't know. Did you mow the lawn, Steve? Can't do it. COVID brain. Got to watch ESPN. Sorry about that. No more off the track. Are you there? Chapter 13, the book of Luke. Matthew chapter 13 says at this juncture, his gospel, that Jesus and the disciples are there in the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is at the north end of that beautiful lake. That lake is 8 miles by 13 miles. So Jesus spent a lot of time there. We saw from last chapter that he had just finished teaching about end times prophecy, the rapture, and eternity. In this next little section, I appreciate Luke representing the rank and file, the people like me. Okay, end times Bible prophecy, but what about the very real problems that we're facing right now? Didn't you see the presidential debates? Haven't you been on Facebook? Jesus, we got real problems here. We've got passionate divides, factions, and social unrest that are threatening to tear this country apart. Does that sound familiar? Okay, but what about that, Mr. Eternity Man? Good place to write Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. Let me read it to you. The smartest man who ever lived, the most wise, I should say, is Solomon. He said this, "History always repeats itself. It has all been done before. There's nothing new under the sun." If your political candidate did not get elected, or perhaps they did, and you are seeing the tremendous ideological divide between the conservative and the liberal, and you've wondered, wow, we've got it rough. Here's Solomon saying, it's been done before. Sometimes people say, here is something new, but actually it is old. Why? Because there is nothing new under the sun. And whatever political passion tries to get you and I worked up on Facebook or news media, here is another group of people that was facing the same thing. Check it out. I'll show you what I'm talking about. First one. There were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. It seems that a few years in front of this, Pontius Pilate, who was from Rome, he's a Roman fella, and he gets this difficult job. He's a junior executive in the backwater sort of buffer nation for the mighty Roman Empire. You keep a handle on those Jewish people there in Israel. He might have went, oh yeah, we've heard about them. You know what Pontius Pilate does when he rolls into town his first sort of day after his inauguration? He rolls in with the pomp and circumstance of the Roman army, their legion that was stationed not that far away. And their helmets dazzling in the sun, weapons glistening, and they wore these highly polished, or took these highly polished shields that were sort of polished to a mirror-like sort of surface. And he had on them in the front of the trumpets, doo-doo, he had all of the honchos of the Roman pantheon. Well, what would the Jews who have been told by God, no other images, no idols, and here comes Pontius Pilate, he comes in with all of the Jupiter and all of the pantheon of the Roman gods, and he marches right into the Temple Mount proper. I'm here! Oh my. And they didn't like Pontius Pilate right from the beginning. Well, he's been on the job now a couple years, and history tells us what he did was he was trying to build an aqueduct on the southern portion of Mount Zion, very near the temple, likely near what's called the Pool of Siloam. And it would seem that he's building this rather complex aqueduct system because the only spring in that whole area is the Spring of Gihon. But here's how he funded the project. He got into the temple tax treasury and was taking money from there. What do you think the Jews thought about that? So here was this outsider politically, and he came in and had the audacity to divert God's money to a public sort of project. They really hated that. Then on top of that, it would seem there was a terrible construction disaster. A wall fell over. So let me get this straight. A government sort of exercise funded by God's money from a guy that we don't like who politically is nothing like who we like. And then his project blows up in his face and 18 people are killed. Would that fire you up a little bit? He's in the Galilee, and it seems that 18 of those killed on that terrible accident that day are from the Galilee. So Jesus has just finished talking about Bible prophecy and the importance of watching for the rapture, and some are going, yeah, but what about my political grind and grump? What about the terrible leadership there in Jerusalem? That awful Pontius Pilate. That's what's happening. Also, too, this is important. Like today, people sort of understand this for that. Quid pro quo. There's your Latin for today. Cause effect. We see it a lot in our life. If you do dumb things, usually dumb things happen back to you. And people will apply that kind of to God. It makes sense. If I'm doing good, well then, you know, God should probably kick back a little good to me. But if I'm doing badly, cause effect, well then it makes sense if God, you know, hits the button that says punch Steve in the face. Do this and blow up his tire on the way to work. And then a number of other things. That makes sense to us. Please know that God is not like any relationship you have ever encountered. He blesses us, why? Because of our performance? He blesses us because we are his kids and he loves us like crazy. Sometimes bad things happen. Is it always because we did something wrong? Answer, not with God. So here's a very real situation where the people in this region are saying, our government is whacked and the government leaders are terrible. And because of that, people have died. Should we be upset with that, number one? And number two, those people, those 18 Galileans that the wall fell on, quid pro quo? Did God get them because they're doing badly? And if so, I guess they're in hell, right? Verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. You might want to highlight that. No. God is not quid pro quo. He is not this for that. No, says Jesus. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's saying, never forget. Refusing God's finished work on the cross is why anyone goes to hell. Technically speaking, let me back up just a bit. When Jesus died on the cross, how much sin was paid for? The answer is all. The very first sin, perhaps, of Cain, all the way to the very last sin that will ever be committed. All of it was paid for on the cross. When Jesus said, it is finished, what did he mean? It's finished. He died for everybody's sin, and that means, you know, put your most challenging person in your life. Their sin too. Well, what about Hitler and Stalin and some of the monsters of antiquity? Yeah. Everybody's sin has been paid for. Bible tells us that. Book of Romans. Well, then why do some go to heaven and some don't? Here's the answer. Though their sins are as scarlet, Isaiah prophesied, they will be made white as snow. Jesus paid for sin and kind of, he holds the receipt, if that's the best way to describe it. Here's your salvation, but it's not yours until you receive it. People in hell are there because they refuse God's finished work of salvation for them. Technically speaking, people are not in hell because of their sins. I know that's going to sound funny, but follow me on this one. How much of those sins were paid for on the cross? Oh. And the reason anyone lands up in hell, how can a loving God even make such a place? God never made it for humans. He made it for fallen angels. But humans go there because they stiff-armed God's constant pleading, the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of their heart. And they close their eyes in death on this side of glory. And the reason they find themselves in a holding place outside of the presence of God is because God is giving them exactly what they have always wanted, an eternity without him. But they didn't count on the fact that without God means without any of his attributes. That's why hell is so awful, especially the eternal hell. There's no light. Why? Well, because God is light. He won't be there. There's no peace. Why? Because God is peace. It's not there. So this notion that people have, well, at least in hell I'll be with my buddies, as if you're going to sit around playing cards. I don't know what you're envisioning. But everything that makes a friend a friend is a good thing, which means it's a God thing, which means it won't be in hell. It's such an awful place because God simply somehow constructed a place that once they're in, fallen angels can't get out, and neither can humans. Why is it so awful? It is so awful, and why there's gnashing of teeth is because of all the things that are not God, they're not there. Sorry I'm camping on this, but I feel a sense that it's important to say. If you've had a long day, how wonderful is it to lock your front door, turn on the alarm system, let the dog roam through the house, take a deep breath, crawl into your warm bed, pull the covers to your chin, snap off the light, and drift off to sleep. How many of you really enjoy that? You know, the more birthdays I have, I start to enjoy that ever even more. Know what that is. Please know what that is. There's a security of the deadbolt on your home. Feel free to drift off with unencumbered silence. None of that will be in hell. There is no rest. There is no boundaries by which you can sort of just take a break. None of that will be in hell. Don't forget, the demons that are there really hate humans. And when, remember, everybody gets a brand new body on Judgment Day, you won't be a disembodied spirit any longer. On Judgment Day, when death and Hades give up their dead, they get a new body too. Jesus got the first resurrected body. The church gets the next round at the rapture. Then the tribulation saints and Old Testament saints, then they get theirs through the millennial reign. And at the end of the millennial reign, that's when Judgment Day happens. And you get a new body there, but it's not good. Why? Oh, it's fit for eternity. It's a physical body that hungers and thirsts, that can get weary and tired, it would seem. Only apart from all of the provision that God is, I don't know what the scale is like for the demons versus the humans. I know that the Bible describes a couple angels with one foot on the ocean and one foot on the land. I know that when the angel rolled the stone back, not to let Jesus out, but to show everybody that he wasn't there, when the stone was rolled back, the angel sat on the stone. That's a stone with a diameter sufficient enough to cover a doorway. Roll it back, and the angel sat on the edge, a.k.a. big angel. In eternal separation, not only aren't there any locks on the doors, there are no doors. And the scale of the size and strength of those fallen angels with the humans, and they hate the humans, there will not be ever not one moment of rest. You will always be running from the torment of other humans and of these demons. Steve, could you move on? You're making me a little uncomfortable here. The gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes, put your full weight, will not perish but have everlasting life. That is the gospel. There's another part of the gospel that is seldom represented in most churches. What's that? If you refuse the gospel, you never then receive the gift that was paid for you. And on Judgment Day, God will say, I never knew you. Depart. And you go to that awful place. It's a very important thing for a pastor to represent the entire gospel. You don't have to go to hell. God has done everything he knew how. He even zipped up a human suit. Don't go to hell. Don't go to hell. It's as easy as saying intellectually, I get it. You're substitutionary. That should have been me on the cross. Feeling the business end of God's terrible wrath of every murder, every genocide, every rape, everything ever done, every death, every human suffering, all of it pointed at should have been me. But then God himself zipped up a human suit, got on that cross, and said, Father, take out all of your wrath on me. That's the gospel. And in case you didn't believe that's what I'm talking about is true, watch this. I'll show you that I have power over death. And so he rose 3 days later. That's the gospel. God has done everything he knows how to do to show you, to convince you that his substitutionary death is what you need. No matter what you've been through, no matter what challenge, no matter what hurts are trying to keep you dead on the mat of life, God says, I have every resource for you if you'll let me. But it begins with an intellectual understanding. God took my place on the cross. Wow. And he paid for all my sin. Second part. With your heart, you simply ask, Lord Jesus, I need your salvation. Then something supernatural happens. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. Literally, there's one God, but he has three uniforms. Again, sorry for these cumbersome little descriptions. Somehow, this one God has three uniforms. The Father zipped up a human suit, the Son, and now is everywhere present in the form of the Holy Spirit. Explain that one, Pastor Steve. I can't. But it has something to do with an idea that time, as we know it, is very different for him. He can literally be every place at one time, especially if you can dip in and out of the timeline, which he can do. He is everywhere present with us. That's where the resources come from. Amen? All right, let's get back to this story. How do you stay out of hell? Jesus says, it's not cause-effect. You don't perform your way into heaven, and you don't perform your way into hell either. It's simply the refusing of his free gift. One more time, verse 2. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans that the wall fell on were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such a thing? No, I tell you, unless you repent of your sin, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwell in Jerusalem? The answer is no. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why do bad things happen to good people? You ever heard of that one? Really and truly, if you understand it as God sees it, the Bible says that the heart of man is exceedingly wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Now, you can read that and go, yeah, I don't think so, because I'm actually kind of a pretty nice guy. Okay, really? If we had a device that could somehow you put on your ear and it puts a thing through your ear, and I don't know how it is, and it somehow is a way to project upon the screen all the things you think about for any 24-hour period. Yeah, now, really? According to God's word, really the correct answer is, why do good things ever happen to all of us, any of us, who really sin quite often, either with our hands, eyes, or with our mind? You know the answer is? God's beautiful grace to everyone all the time. Verse 6. He also spoke of this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. A fig tree, by the way, is the model of Israel. For you note takers, that's Judges 9, and that's Jeremiah 24, and that's Isaiah 66. Whenever the fig tree is ever employed as a model, a simile, or metaphor, it means Israel. Jesus is using this model on purpose. Us Jews, we're no different than the Galileans, is what he's saying. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he, the vineyard owner, came seeking fruit on it, but found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, hey, check it out. For 3 years I have come seeking fruit from this fig tree. How long was Jesus' ministry? Approximately 3 years. But there's no fruit. Cut it down. Why does it use up the resources of the ground? But he, the vineyard keeper, Israel, answered and said to him, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it, the roots, fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Jesus is referring to Isaiah chapter 5. Let's turn there. Hold your finger here in Luke. Let's all go to Isaiah 5. You Wednesday night crowd, you're going, uh-oh, I know where he's going. We actually covered this last Wednesday night. Isaiah chapter 5. We won't do the whole chapter. We've got it on our website. But let me show you what Jesus is talking about. Isaiah chapter 5. You there? Look at verse number 1. Isaiah speaking for the Lord. Now let me sing of my well-beloved. This is God speaking to Messiah. A song of my beloved regarding his, what does it say? Vineyard, Israel. My well-beloved, speaking of his Messiah, has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. Do you see now what Jesus was doing? When he cited this parable, it's as if he was saying, please, everyone, turn in your Bible to Isaiah 5. He dug up and cleared out the stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth bad grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard? If anyone would have turned to this section of Scripture, looked down at your Scriptures, back up at the Lord, down at your Scripture, chapter 5, back up at the Lord, can you imagine what truths they might have grasped? What more could I do? There's Jesus. What more can I say? Skip down to verse number 8. Woe to those who join house to house and add field to field. This is materialism, real estate boon. The housing market was way up. Does that sound familiar? Your materialism has overshadowed you, Judah. Skip down to verse number 11. Woe to you who rise early in the morning that you may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till the wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, you got your band playing, the tambourine and the fruit and wine are in their feast, but they do not regard the work of the Lord. This is pursuing hedonism. This is party, party, party. When Isaiah was writing this, the king at this time, did you know that Jerusalem had never seen so much prosperity aside from the period of time that Solomon ruled? They had so much money and so much time. The word muse means to think deeply, to ponder with great concentration. When you put an A in front of it, it means then just the opposite. You go from muse to amuse. Have you ever noticed that this culture is consumed with amusement? It's the classic thing you go by any social setting when the humans aren't necessarily engaged in something specific. If they're standing in line, waiting for their order at the DMV, or even walking down the sidewalk, what does everyone have in front of them? Their cell phone. It's quite a thing if God ever calls you to fast. I'm just saying, try fasting your mobile device and disconnect from your amusement and utilize that time for musing and asking God to reveal to you whatever he would want to show you. This was happening, Isaiah is about 700 BC. This was happening 700 BC? Yes. Skip down to verse number 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. This was a society that literally made carts that they would put in their idols and parade them down the streets. And on both sides of the parade, the people would cheer. Cheer on the things that God told them to stay away from. Israel at this time, 700 BC, is championing, displaying, yelling and shouting all the things that God says stay away from. If you know anything about the gay pride type processions, then you know what I'm talking about. Literal floats taking people down the street, and on the float itself, they're doing what they're doing. That's this. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if it were a cart rope. And they say, well, then let him make speed and haste in his work that we may see it. In other words, must not be wrong because God isn't shooting lightning bolts out of the sky. By the way, God has done that before. Lightning bolts out of the sky, surgically zapping over 200 mighty men who tried to rebel against God's leading through Moses. Do you remember the story? Over 200, zap, zap. What did the crowd at large do? Not, look at that, Martha, there's lightning bolts coming out of the sky and zapping the people who said Moses was full of beans. Maybe Moses is God's man. I'm just saying. Do you remember what they did? They picked up stones to stone whom? Moses. You did this. Oh my. Well, where's the lightning bolts? It must be okay. They mistake God's patience and mercy for his permission. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Relativism. Have you heard it? There is no absolute. Existentialism. I know that one's a hard concept for me too. Let me just say it kind of as briefly as possible. What is existentialism? Thank you, Soren Kierkegaard. He basically said, well, humans are born with no hope in a broken situation with no future. Too bad for us. Wait a minute. Let's just do whatever we want until we feel better about it. Let's do that. Existentialism is rampant in our society. There are no absolutes. Don't you tell me that this is wrong or that's right, because I am my own captain. I'm the captain of my soul. In the words of Dr. Phil, hey, America, how's that working for you? It's right here in the Bible. Verse 21, woe to you who are wise in your own eyes and prudent in your own sight. This is intellectualism. We got this, we got this. And they disregard God's poignant word when he says, there is a way that seems wise or right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. Verse 23, woe to you who justify the wicked for a bribe. There's a perversion in politics and in the judicial system. Have we heard of that recently? This was all happening. Now, by the way, this is 700 BC. Sometimes folks ask me, do you ever see America in the Bible? I try not to twitch. Yes, I do. Right here. Did God give the northern 10 tribes region a pass for these things? He warned them and he warned them. There's your minor prophets. Most of your minor prophets are speaking to the northern 10 tribes region. Did they listen? No. 721 BC, the Assyrians destroy the northern 10 tribes region and they take the survivors away in fish hooks on a long stringer. Sorry, you anglers, but that's what it is. They tied them together through hooks in their cheeks and under their jaw and marched them to Nineveh. The southern two tribes of Judah went, oh my. And so they had a revival or two, and then finally you get to Josiah. And then Josiah is the last godly king. Did Judah ever knock off their idols? And he sends them Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and he sends them, they've got Isaiah here, and they didn't listen. So here come Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Did God give Israel or Judah a pass for these descriptions. Say with me, no. Would America be any different? You've heard me say before, there are two nations that I'm aware of that deliberately founded their nation on the Bible. Obviously, Israel. Can you think of the other? America. Do our history, our due diligence to know what these founding fathers were about. They're a bunch of deists, Pastor Steve. That gives me hives. That's the quick Wikipedia version. Read their own writings. Did you know that John Adams wrote his wife Abigail practically every single day while he was at Freedom Hall in Philadelphia, giving her the play-by-play? He's the one that told us that when it was trying to figure out this constitutional government later on, that, pardon me, I want to go back to, I guess it was the First Continental Congress. He was the one that told us when we were about ready to disband the whole thing because nobody could get their heads on straight. It was the elder Benjamin Franklin who said, "Sir, I've lived a very long time and I've seen a lot. And this is one thing I know for sure. If we don't stand together now, we certainly shall all hang separately." How do you know that? Read the source material. There are two nations I'm aware of that deliberately founded all that they were on the principles of God's word. Israel, God held accountable. They were greatly blessed because for a season they were obedient. Did God wink at their awful sin? These five and six woes? No. And America is no different. What are you saying, Pastor Steve? Join me now in verse 25. Because of all these things, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. Here it's Israel. He has stretched out his hand against them and has stricken them. And the hills tremble and the carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. He was speaking prophetically. It hadn't happened yet. Sennacherib and Sargon hadn't arrived yet in the northern 10 tribes region. And Nebuchadnezzar is about 150 years away. For all of his anger is not turned away. Here it is. But his hand is outstretched still. At Israel's juncture, at this time on the timeline, Sennacherib isn't arrived yet, and neither is Nebuchadnezzar. What did they do with this brief interim of God saying, please? They didn't repent. I believe with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength that this verse is where America is. For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is outstretched still. We've studied Ezekiel and we've studied Jeremiah, and a frightening section of those books. God says to Ezekiel and then to Jeremiah, Ezekiel was in Babylon prophesying to those that had been taken to Babylon. Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem, and both of them. God said to them both, no more prayers. Jeremiah, no more intercession, no more. It's done. It's no longer my hand is outstretched still. It's now your message has changed. It's not if you repent. It's not if my people who are called by my name should humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their sin. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them their sin and I will heal their land. We're past that, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now your message has changed. It's no longer, please, please repent. The new message is prepare for judgment. I want you to see it in the scripture. It's not seeker friendly, I know. It is not sort of Laodicean chic and calculated casual. But so many churches are so sensitive to what might offend. Here it is, right in God's word, one more time, at the end of verse 25. For all of his anger has not turned away because of these six woes: materialism, pursuing hedonism, liberalism in the sense of the term, relativism, there is no truth, and intellectualism. If they don't get off that track, my anger is not turned away. But America, his hand is outstretched still. Oh, I wish you were with us on Tuesday nights as we intercede for our city, for all the churches in the area. We often call out churches in our area by their name. Many folks know the pastor's name. We pray for them too. We pray for this country. It is my firm opinion that the book of Revelation is about this far away for a number of reasons. 2001 was a tremendous wake-up call. Don't miss when we're in Isaiah chapter 10, which is in about 4 weeks. Did you know that they had a 9/11 themselves, Israel? And for a minute, they went, oh, that was close. But then they got their spine straight and they puffed out their chest. Yeah, those Assyrians, they're not that bad. We will take the walls that were made of brick that were knocked down and we will build them of stone. And the sycamore trees, they're not good enough. We will rebuild with evergreens. And everybody got their fists in the center of the circle. They went, ha! And God says, there's nothing I can do with that. I believe with all my heart, please, one more time, for all of his anger is not turned away, America, but his hand is outstretched still. I want to pray. Lord Jesus, this is not popular preaching stuff. And Lord, I know there's a lot of churches talking about a number of quite pleasant points in their topical series all over the city and all over this nation. But Father, we happen to be going through the book of Luke on Sunday and Isaiah on Wednesday. Now we are held accountable with this knowledge to pray accordingly. We see it in Isaiah. Materialism, hedonism, liberalism. No, there's no absolutes. And our entire justice system is reeling under injustice after injustice. Yes, there are wonderful people that work there, and praise God for our first responders and most and many of our judges. But Lord, as we look down the road, where are the wise men? Where are those pastors who will stand up in their pulpits at the risk of losing tithing units, say incessantly, are you really saved? Are you? You can't say that, Pastor Steve. Stop crowding me. I'm going to ask you again. By their fruit, you will know them, said Jesus. What's your fruit been like? Better to answer, ponder, and answer that question today than after you arrive in eternity. In Jesus' name, Lord, I believe with all of my heart that your hand is outstretched still here in America. But there are painfully few pastors who are alerting their congregations of the tremendous peril that we are in. We are described in Isaiah chapter 5 to a T. And it is my job to teach God's word as faithfully as I know how and to say, are we seeing this? Now is not the time to immerse ourselves in cable television and social media to amuse the discomfort away. It is time to fast. It is time to pray. I pray it is so here at Harvest Family. In Jesus' name, Lord, I ask all these things. Amen. Let's get back to our study. You might be elbowing the person next to you. Thanks for bringing me to this church. Verse 6, he spoke the parable about the fig tree One more time. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. That's Israel. And the vineyard owner came seeking fruit, but there was none. There was all kinds of Laodicean details about this entire crowd. Well, where are the people that are broken for sin? Verse 7. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit from this tree. I find none. Cut it down. Verse 8. But he, the vineyard keeper, said, give him a little more time. And I believe with all of my heart that that's where we are. Verse 10. Is there going to be fruit? Verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. There was a fallen angel, a demon, that somehow was affecting her physiology. And she was bent over, and there was no way she could right herself. Not all diseases are caused by demons, but some of them are. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called to her, and he said, woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And when he had laid his hands on her, immediately she was made straight. She glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, he answered with indignation, what are you doing? He had done so on the Sabbath. Uh-oh. By the way, Jesus said it, or I should say, God said it through Moses very plainly. Work 6 days, take the seventh off. These jokers had attached so many hoops to it, it was absolutely ridiculous. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he, Jesus, or part of the synagogue leader, said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. I'm sure his name badge read, synagogue honcho. You better be listening to me. If you want to go healing people, you better do it on these days. Oh, my. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Verse 15, the Lord then answered and said to him, hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his donkey or ox from a stall and lead it to water? Do you have compassion on your animals? Because the Pharisees had gotten so stupid, you couldn't untie a knot on the Sabbath. Seriously? By the way, that's not in the Bible. Yeah, you can't tie or untie a knot. Why? Because you're working on something and there's no working on the Sabbath. And you've heard me tell the story. Well, what if I want to lower a bucket into a well and get some water? No! I should have thought about that on Friday. So the women would say, well, yeah, but how do we tie our undergarments? Yeah, got a point there. All right. God says you can tie your ladies' undergarments. That's it. So the industrious who needed the bucket at the bottom of the well, they took the rope and tied it to an undergarment and tied the undergarment to the bucket. And strange that the Pharisees were okay with that. Does not each of you on the Sabbath day untie your ox or donkey? Why? To lead it to water because it's thirsty? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, meaning she's a child of God's promises to Israel. How did that work for her? Whom Satan is bound? Think of it. 18 years. Where's your heart? Should she be loose from this bond on the Sabbath? God's blessings and healings are not because you performed well. His blessings at any time and anywhere is because he desperately wants to bless. Verse 17, and when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he, Jesus, said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took, put in his garden, and grew it, and it became a large tree. Now right there, the listening audience would have said, whoa, I've got a mustard plant. It's in a little pot in my kitchen window. Because mustard plants get this big. This one's a tree? I don't think so, Jesus. You might want to check your botany on that one. But it's so big and became so large that birds of the air nested in its branches. What's going on here? This is a freakishly large mustard tree. That's the point. It has grown way beyond its original design. It is a freak. It is a freak. Here's the point. It is so huge that birds are in the branches nesting, meaning they're making little birds. The church said, what are you talking about? Here's what Jesus is saying. When the church gets rolling, there will be some occasions when the church gets so large beyond my original design. It is so large that the men who are charged with its care cannot keep up. There are so many programs, potentially. There are so many events going on that a pastor or a long-trained fruit overtime elder can't personally be there. And Jesus is saying that's not good. Why? Because whoever you're putting there perhaps isn't ready. And you know what's happening? Birds are showing up. Jesus already explained what birds are in a simile or a model form. What are they? They are demons. And the birds came and plucked up the seeds that had fallen upon the wayside. The seeds are God's word, Jesus explained. And the birds are whom? The demons. Mustard plants are small and manageable. All parts are easily seen for thorough examination. Here's the point of this parable. This unnatural plant has become unmanageable. Many parts go unsupervised, so much so that the birds can nest there and not be noticed and not disturbed. It is unnatural, it is abnormal, it is unsupervised, and a haven for birds. That's the point. Teaching, be careful of the outward experience. Just because they're large with cool buildings and lots of programs, is it at least a possibility that they may not be running that church in an appropriate manner? We don't know who the people are and all the various groups and folks show up there. And the leader, what if the leader is just a few months ahead of a brand new saved person? Didn't Paul say, don't lay hands quickly? This is Jesus saying that the Laodicean church age specifically, one of the characteristics, it's going to be very large, potentially even unmanageable. And then doctrines of demons, it's at least a possibility, can sneak in the back door, where there's not a properly trained pastor. It might be big enough that leaders cannot notice the birds nesting inside. These birds are unsupervised and are growing more little birds because the church leadership either can't see it or they won't deal with it. After all, we're building massive structures. We need you tithing units in the seats. Verse 20. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, in which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was unleavened. Leaven, of course, is yeast. This is code. This is Jesus talking about three measures of meal. Ding! This is code for, please read the story in Genesis 18 about Abraham and Sarah at the Oaks of Mamre. He sees three guys showing up and he invites them in. And they start to conduct themselves in a certain manner. And he goes, you boys aren't from around here, are you? No. You know who it was? It was Jesus in a pre-incarnate appearance in the Old Testament. And two angels. The two angels thank her for three measures of meal, which is a fellowship offering. You're also supposed to look up Leviticus chapter 3. This is also the peace offering. When the two fellows traveling with Jesus pick up and move, Abraham looks around Jesus and he says, well, where are they going? And they're on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah. What are they supposed to be doing there? They're going to judge that city. Oh. Also, Leviticus 3, this is the peace offering. This was consumed by the priests and the worshipers. Three measures of meal are a model of the peace offering. Peace with God and peace with people. What will the church be like? There will always be leaven in the peace offering. There will always be those that Satan is planting in every single church. Everybody say, every church. You didn't say it very convincingly. How many churches? And it never stops. And if the church is large enough that the leadership is not doing their job, they will get in the three measures of meal and ruin peace with God. Maybe it's false doctrine. And they're going to ruin peace with people. And they're going to sow seeds of discord. That's what it's going to be like. The teaching here is there will be people, and sometimes even those with the badge on, pastor, elder, deacon, a kitchen Nazi. Every church has a kitchen Nazi. You have to have a kitchen Nazi kind. I'm messing with you a little bit, but anyway, if you know what I'm talking about, you know what I'm talking about. What are you going to do with that pan? I was going to put it over here. You better. Either on purpose or unwittingly, there are people actively used by the devil to sow leaven into the fellowship offering. Verse 22, and he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, then few can get saved. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Great word in Greek. It's the Greek word agonizomai. Agonizomai. It's where we're going to get our word agonize. Agonize over your sin to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and they won't be able to. Based on the above details, the enemy is trying to muddy the waters and such. And too many churches don't really talk about the real gospel. And they hardly ever talk about sin. Harvest Family, we all sin. But do we agonize about it? Does it bother us? Is there anything in me at all that is agonized over the sin that God told me plainly, don't do that? Is there anything within me that wants to try to do it better? And you don't just stop with a sentiment. I want to do better, but I'm still going to go to that place. I want to do better, and I will search his Bible for him to show me how to do that. Without that, there's a good possibility you're not saved. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, judgment day, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. He will answer and say to you, I don't know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, well, we ate and we drank in your presence. We went to church and you taught in our streets. We went to church a lot. In fact, did you see the tears when I would worship? Okay, you're sincere for a moment. But sincerity is not conversion. Verse 27, but he, Jesus, will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Whole lot of people on Judgment Day, but I went to church a lot. In fact, I led one of those groups. Right in your margin here, John 10, verse 27, where Jesus said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. If I'm really, truly God's, I will have some notion that my sin agonizes me to the point where I stop my excuses. I fall on the cross and I plead, oh God, by your grace, change my mind, change my heart, change my circumstances. Am I truly born again? Verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom in heaven and yourselves thrust out, talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees over their shoulder. They will come from the east and the west and from the north and south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and the first who will be last. The honchos in the synagogue, no, because your heart's wrong. Your heart's stinky. No, it's not. Dude, you got mad at me for healing a woman with 18 years of a demon. Because it broke your culture? Yeah, you don't have a heart for God. Verse 31, and on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod Antipas wants to kill you. We'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. What's going to happen? Let's all stand. Don't miss next week. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for our time this morning. I have a sense in my heart that there are some in the room this morning that are kind of reeling. What do you mean? Well, Steve, you went into all that Isaiah 5 nonsense. That's an old prophet from an old book. Why should that have any bearing whatsoever on my family, on what I want to do, upon my rights as an American? I'm going to keep posting on Facebook. I'm going to keep giving anyone a piece of my mind as to the awful politics of the current environment. Please remember that nothing is new under the sun. There was a similar, highly charged political environment in Isaiah's day. And it would seem that God was allowing it, not to have people yelling at one another across some social media page. It's to recognize, I think God's judgment is close. And if so, God says, my hand is still outstretched. Will you first seek me with fasting, perhaps, and prayer? Would you first ask me, Lord, what am I doing that is against your word? What am I saying? What am I holding in my heart? What grump? Who have I been leaking to? Who have I been grinding on? Has there been scandal from my lips? Have I triangulated somebody to somebody else? Is there anything in me, Lord, that if I'm quiet enough, you'll whisper, son, daughter, you're in sin. I love you. I've made every provision for you to have victory over it. If you'll let me, I'll release the resources of heaven itself. You can get free of this. But you have to say it first, I think I'm in sin. If my people, that's you, Christian, if my people who are called by my name, Christian means Christ-like, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them of their sin and I will heal their land. His hand is outstretched still. Will you take it? For you first, your family next, and for this nation. Prayerfully, hopefully, maybe you'll make it to a Tuesday night or two. It's not fun. It's not, I almost said it's not sexy. I'm glad I didn't say that. It's not what a lot of people are looking for. What's in it for me? Well, frankly, not much. But most of church is not for us. It's for him. I pray that some of you will take Jesus' hand. You can pray at any time and anywhere. But maybe a time or two, perhaps a Tuesday night or two, come and watch intercessory prayer in action. I'm telling you, watch out. It'll change your life. And it very well may change the course of Washoe County. I pray these things in Jesus' name. And I hope everyone agrees and says, amen. 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 God bless you. If you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. I'd love to pray with you. We'll see you hopefully on Tuesday.